few years back, I was involved in an oversight committee for a campus ministry that we were, as a regional group of churches, as a classis, we were pursuing in Berkeley. And during one of our meetings, we discussed a question that had come up in the course of a meeting, a graduate student meeting with the chaplain there. And the question was this: what do you tell someone who is really new in exploring the Christian faith and wants to know what it is that Christians do? What do you tell someone who notices that other religions typically have set practices, have things that they do? There's certain prayers, perhaps, that they do throughout the day, and certain holidays and feasts that are observed and observed sometimes with great rigor. So what is it that Christians do? And as we pondered this question together, as I pondered this question, my initial answer was to point out that, well, at its heart, Christianity isn't about works. You know, we don't do anything because it's been done for us. God in Christ Jesus has done this, and we receive what all that he's done in faith. When people talk a lot about works and what you need to do, I get really nervous because I don't want people to think about that they have to earn, that they owe God something, that they need to work for something, because certainly that's not what's at the heart of the Christian faith. But is that the full answer? Is the answer that being a Christian just means believing in Jesus and then going on with your life and just kind of doing whatever then comes naturally to you after that? Is that what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Or does being a Christian, does following Jesus mean that this reality of being a Christian comes with its own shape and its own practices? Well, we see very clearly in Romans that faith in God's faithfulness to us in Christ Jesus, that the life in the Spirit, that this has a form to it, and it's a form to it that includes practices. Over the last number of weeks, and since beginning chapter 12, this part of Romans that we've been studying together, we've seen what these practices include. They include things like not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought, not thinking of yourself in a way that's separate or higher above others, but rather thinking of yourself with some sober judgment that also remembers that you're part of a body, you're connected to one body, a body that's given a number of different gifts, and you don't have all of those gifts. That being a Christian means loving brothers and sisters, loving one another as part of a family. It means blessing those who persecute you. It means submitting to government authorities. It means paying taxes. And now, in the verses that we come to this morning, we see some additional teaching here about what it means to be a Christian. And we see that being Christian also means these two additional elements. We could divide this section, this passage, up into two parts. And so we could see that life in Christ includes love and light. It's divided into under these two headings, love and light. Verse 8 makes this clever transition from the verses that come before it, verses that we looked at a couple weeks ago. In verse 7, we read this: give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And then verse 8 picks up with this word owe that's there, this word obligation, and then it tells us, owe no one anything except to love each other. So in essence, what verse 8 is telling us is that we ought to take care of any outstanding debts that we might owe our neighbors, and yet there is one outstanding debt that we owe to our neighbors that will always be there. It will always remain. We have this outstanding debt that will always be there for us, and that is the debt of love. We owe it to our neighbors. We're always obligated to love our neighbors. Now, when we hear this obligation to love one another, we might first think about having warm feelings towards other people. You know, this attitude of care and concern and an attitude that desires what's best for our neighbors, this emotional type feeling. And certainly that is there. That's what it means to love. But we see also in these verses that love is much bigger than this, that love expands beyond emotion, and love is expressed in action. And we notice here that the Apostle Paul follows Jesus in joining love to the law and the commandments. Remember that Jesus famously summarized the law and the prophets with the two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And if you think about a water bottle, and you think about filling up a water bottle to the very brim, to the very point in which it will just spill over, you cannot fill it up anymore. That is the picture that the Bible uses, that this verse uses. That's that word picture there for this fullness. It's love that fills it up all the way into its fullness. Love fills up the law in this way. It'd be good to pause here, or stop here for just a moment, and review a bit about this word law, the concept behind the law here. This is a really important concept. It becomes a bit complex, too, as well. And it's really important to understand the law in regards to even just understanding Romans in general. The law is really key to it. The law, what is the law? Well, the law is God's instruction given to Moses. The law, if you'd asked a first century Jew like the Apostle Paul, he said, what is the law? Well, he'd say, well, the law is found in the first five books of the Old Testament. That's the Torah, the instruction, the books of the law. And within the law, we see that the law set the nation of Israel apart from the other nations of the world. The law defined them. It guided them into a life of holiness and worship of God. The law was God's covenant gift to his people. The law was something that they celebrated, they rejoiced in, because the law set them free from a life of chaos and lawless confusion and led them into a life of righteousness. And yet Paul, who was a master student of the law, I mean, Paul was rigorously trained in the law, he points out in Romans in chapters 2 and 3 and then in chapter 7 that the law itself is not able to make people righteous. And in this sad truth, this is played out in the passages, in the pages of the Old Testament. This wouldn't have been exactly news to Jewish people, really. Because you just have to read back and you know the history of God's people, you would see that Israel was given the law, given the law on Mount Sinai, and they committed themselves to living under the law, and yet they continued to turn away from God in rebellion. They continued to break that law. They did not love God and love neighbor. The nation of Israel did not live out her holy calling to be a distinct and holy, separate people. She didn't worship the Lord alone, but fell into idolatry. We read this again and again in the pages of the Old Testament. And so what we see here is that then they entered into judgment, and they were exiled out of the land, expelled out of the land into judgment. However, the Lord made promises to his people. He made a covenant promise with his people and continued to be faithful, even in their rebellion. And the prophets spoke of a day when the people would be given a new heart and a new spirit so that they could keep God's commandments. The law is good, Paul writes in chapter 7. The problem really isn't the law. The problem is our rebellious flesh, what's inside of us, our rebellious flesh, our sinful nature that turns from the Lord. And that's what's really at issue here. And the law works with the flesh and connection with the flesh in this volatile way. The law, on one hand, it puts sin in check. I mean, if you don't really want to go and travel to countries that are lawless countries, I mean, just by the way that things work in the world. Those are unsafe, nasty places to live in and be in. The law puts sin in check, but the law also exposes sin. It exposes the depth of sin. It exposes how far our rebelliousness goes in and with our flesh. And it reveals that we can't be justified by the law because we aren't able on our own in the flesh to keep it. So the good news is that we hear in Romans, we've already heard in Romans, we've studied Romans. The good news is that God has done something that we could never do, has done something on our behalf. God has done also what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for our sin, God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God sent Jesus. God gave us Christ Jesus. And Romans 10 verse 4 then tells us that Christ is the completion or the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We receive that righteousness in faith. And so what this all means is that we no longer look to the law to be justified. We no longer look to the law to be righteous. We no longer strive to do something that we weren't able to do. We no longer look to the law to find even our identity as God's people, but we place our faith in Jesus and all of his righteousness. And in Christ Jesus, then, we are made righteous, justified, and then we're also adopted into the family of God and filled with the Spirit. And so because Jesus fulfilled and completed the law perfectly, trusting in that, trusting in what he has done, what he has accomplished, means that we are no longer under the law in that regard. So then we could ask the question, though, why then does the Apostle Paul come back now at the end of Romans, and why does he mention the law again? If the law has kind of been filled up and taken care of, why then go back and mention it? Well, what we see here is there's discontinuity and continuity here. The discontinuity includes the fact that we no longer, under the stipulations of the law, we no longer worship the Lord with animal sacrifices, and we're no longer required to circumcise our sons on the eighth day. And yet there is continuity in that Christians continue to be God's covenant people who live out the law when it comes to loving God and loving our neighbor. Love is the fullness of the law. But we see what love is when we look at the law. We see that love is not just kind of a lawless thing, but love actually means honoring marriage. It means protecting life. It means guarding our neighbor's property. It means refusing to covetously desire the life that our neighbor has or the things that our neighbor has. So love is not lawless, but love is really what law is all about. Love is at the heart of the law. Love is what the law had always been directing us toward, but had been thwarted by the flesh. And now, because of, well, God's love for us in Christ Jesus, because God has first loved us, we now, in and through Christ, love, and love in a way that fulfills the law. Now we love because we live in this new time. Time is really key in what we hear in this passage. We have to be aware of the time that we live in. This is a key part of being a Christian, of knowing what time it is. We hear this in the second part of the passage. You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Now, the Greek language has a couple words here for time. And one of the words that the Greek language uses for time is this word, chronos. And this is a word that's a very specific word for the hour or the moment, the minute of time. Our culture is a very chronos oriented culture. You know, we live by the minute and what time it is. We start church service, you know, it start at 10:45, and hopefully we don't go too long and those kind of things. This is chronos time. You know, if I asked you what time it is, you could tell me, well, it's 11:30, you know, I don't know, 4 or 3 or something like that. That's chronos time. Something to be measured. But there's another word that the Greek language uses for time, and it's this word kairos. Kairos is the word that's used to describe the time when things happen, a time of opportunity. And this is the word that's used here in verse 11. The other day I had made potatoes for dinner, and when I made these potatoes for dinner, both chronos and kairos time were involved in the making of these potatoes. So I cut up washed potatoes, I cut them up into even pieces, I covered them with olive oil and salt, I put them in a 9x13 pan, and then I set a timer. I set a timer for 20 minutes in order to help me remember to check the potatoes and to maybe turn them over in the oven if they needed to be turned over. The timer measured chronos, but the timer did not tell me when the potatoes would be ready. Potatoes are ready when they're ready. They're ready when they're cooked, right? So, and they're ready, you know, maybe like me, you like them maybe just a little, if they can get a little crispy, a little touch of crisp on the edges, then they're really ready. That's kairos time, when they're ready. When everything's coming together, that's kairos time. And we are living, the scripture tells us, we're living in kairos time. We're living in this time, it's actually between two dawns. We're living between the dawn of Easter morning, when the women went to Jesus' empty tomb and met Jesus alive in the flesh, and saw him, Jesus raised from the dead, Jesus who took sin, our sin and death, and took that on himself and then conquered it in the grave and was raised up into resurrected new life. Between that morning and the day that is to come, the day that Jesus promised when he said, I will come again. We're waiting now for the dawning of that day when Jesus comes to judge this bent world and all of the ways in which it is knotted up and to take care of it, the day when heaven and earth will come together and all things will be made new and all sin and evil and death will be expelled forever. Leslie Newbegin, a pastor, missionary pastor, spent most of his life in South India and then returned later in his life to London and was a pastor in a church there. And discovered when he went from what was then considered to be a mission field back to what was considered before to be sort of a Christian country, he found that London was a mission field as well. And there was a whole lot of culture and ideas swarming around London that needed to be dealt with, that weren't in line with Scripture and needed to be addressed with the gospel. And Newbegin offered this illustration. This is one that I just found really helpful. He noticed in something that he wrote or said over in his writings and speaking, he noticed that there's a time just before the break of day when, if you kind of in your mind picture that light that emerges right even before the dawn, and if you're walking toward that light, your face is illuminated by that light. And if you're walking on a road and there's people, so if you're walking toward the east, but if there's people walking west, their faces aren't illuminated. They're walking still toward the night. But if you're walking toward the east, you're walking toward the day, your face is illuminated, and you are reflecting the light of that coming day on those who are walking in the darkness. And Newbegin used that illustration to remind us that Christians are like that. We're people that face the day. We're people that are supposed to reflect the light of that coming day in this dark world so that others that are walking in darkness may see that light and Lord willing, even change their direction and walk with us toward the light. Salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. And so each moment brings us closer and closer to this day. So we must wake up. We must not be asleep in the dark, because the day is coming. And in Christ Jesus, joined to him, we are people of the daylight. We're people of that coming day, not people of the darkness. And this means action in this present time. This means Christian practices. This means, as we read in our passage, this means putting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light. And we notice that the Apostle Paul, if we read Romans and read the other letters to the churches, Paul loves this imagery of putting off and putting on. He loves it. He uses it many times. He uses it when he writes to the Colossian church and says, you need to put off the old self. You need to put off anger, wrath, malice, slander, lies. And you need to put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, you need to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing and forgiving. And above all these, you need to put on, anyone remember? Love, right? Love, which binds them all together in perfect harmony. Love, the fullness of the law. You need to put that on. Paul also writes to the Ephesian church about putting on the whole armor of God. We sang about this also. The whole armor of God in order to stand against the devil and the powers of darkness. And this armor includes truth and righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Here in Romans, Paul doesn't tell us specifically what the armor of light is, but he does close the passage, so it works in parallel here, by telling us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on Christ. Put on the life that Jesus gives us. Put on his virtues, his strength, his power, because he is our champion. And we also see in this passage that we are in an in-between place. We're an in-between people and an in-between time and in an in-between place. So in Christ Jesus, we're justified, we're righteous, we are new creatures. The old is gone, behold, the new has come. This is who we are in Christ Jesus. And yet we still battle the darkness around us. That's why we're called to put on the armor of light. And we still battle the darkness that's even within us, this darkness of our own flesh. And we still need to put off the deeds of darkness. We still need to put to death, as Paul writes in Colossians, put to death that old life. Verse 13 was a verse that was near and dear to a man that even Protestants call Saint Augustine. Augustine was the bishop of the North African church in Hippo during the end of the Roman Empire, and Augustine had this huge influence on the church, on philosophy, on literature. Augustine was not born as a Christian. He didn't grow up being a Christian. His mother was a Christian, his mother Monica, and she prayed for him diligently, prayed for his conversion, but it took some time. And little by little, through the influence of Christians around him, Augustine began to open up to the gospel. But he writes in his Confessions, he writes that he struggled with these two wills inside of him, warring. He writes that one will was drawing him to God's love that satisfied and vanquished me, he writes. And then yet there was this other will pulling him towards his own lust that pleased and flattered me. In a moment of spiritual anguish, Augustine cried out to God and heard the sound of children's voices telling him to do something, telling him to take and read. And the Bible was opened, and he went and he read the scriptures, and the Bible was open to the passage that we're looking at this morning. And actually, he read verse 13, and that verse spoke directly to him. And so he read, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." That was him. And that word called him into following Jesus and committing his life to Christ. Jesus has raised us up into life. Yet in this fading darkness, we still have the flesh to manage. Now, if you go to many, maybe most campgrounds in California, you will find lockers on campsites. And these lockers are there for you to store your food and supplies, even your trash in there in those lockers. It's a really good idea to do that. It's a really good idea to store food in those lockers. If you don't, you know, if you go and you leave out half-eaten hot dogs and chips and snacks out on the picnic table, if you fall asleep in your tent with a half-eaten T-bone and a bag of chips next to you, you might find visitors that come to your campsite that eat from your table or even maybe share a snack in your tent with you. You might find even bears that come and do that. So you don't set out provisions for animals. You know, you put these provisions away. You don't also set out provisions for the flesh. The flesh is a hungry old man. The flesh is kind of like a grizzly bear in that sense. And if you give him a little opportunity, he'll take advantage. And so as people who belong to the day, we ought not to put ourselves in tempting situations. Situations that tempt our lust or clot our hearts with greed or jealousy, you know. Images, we live with internet that gives us access to all sorts of things that might tempt us in various ways, you know, maybe illicit images, maybe just Pinterest or Facebook and what other people are doing, and it kind of prompts our covetousness and jealousy. We're called not to set out provisions. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Our flesh has this epi-desire, this hunger there. Instead, we need to turn to Christ. We need to turn to the provisions that he has given us. We need to be fed with real food, the bread of life, the body and blood of our Lord. And that's why we're here gathered around the table to turn to him. And we're gathered in thanksgiving. So it is with thanksgiving and with joy that we give thanks to God for creating heaven and earth, making us in his image, and keeping covenant with us even when we fell into sin. We give thanks for Jesus Christ our Lord, who by his life, death, and resurrection opened to us the way of everlasting life. We give thanks to God the Father that our Savior Jesus Christ, before he suffered, gave us this memorial of his sacrifice until he comes again. And so we remember at his Last Supper how our Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And how also he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so therefore we proclaim our faith as signed and sealed in the sacrament and confess together, "Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again."